After hearing about the tragedies of the coming Armageddon of our God's vengeance, it's amazing to me how often in Isaiah there is an immediate comfort to God's people. Oh, there's a whole section of comfort, chapter 40 to chapter 66. But all the way through these 39 chapters about judgment, there are messages of comfort, and this is another one. So follow along in Isaiah chapter 35, beginning at verse 1, down to verse 10 on the theme, Come to Zion with songs. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, Be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be open, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of dragons where each lay shall be grass with reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And all God's people said, May our Lord come quickly. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that throughout the messages of future judgment as well as past devastations, that you have brought to this old world for its rebellion and sin. Thank you, Lord, that in the midst of it there is comfort, there is hope, there is salvation, there's deliverance, there's redemption. Thank you, Lord, for all you've done for us. You are the Holy One. We thank you, Lord, for your Son, our Savior, our Messiah, the Messiah of Israel. Thank you that he is the one who is the Redeemer, who will come to Zion and take away all the ungodliness, and will forgive our sin and remember it against us no more. How we praise you for our Savior. And it's in his blessed name, the name of our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, this is one of my favorite chapters in the entire book of Isaiah, and I hope it will be yours as well. I want you to see just a few things. First of all, in verses 1 to 2, the revelation of God's glory. The revelation of God's glory. And that is a wonderful section in verse 1 and 2. And number 2, in verses 3 and 4, there's the reassurance of God's victory. First, the revelation of God's glory, and then the reassurance of God's victory. And third, in verses 5 to the first part of verse 6, the removal of human suffering. The removal of human suffering. A wonderful passage. And in the end of verse 6 and verse 7, number 4 is the release of springs of water. The release of springs and water. In verses 8 to 9 is the realization of holiness. Number 5, the realization of holiness. And finally in verse 10, the return, what Jews call Aliyah, the return of God's people, verse 10. So let's back up and talk about the revelation of God's glory in verse 1 and 2. It's interesting that the people mentioned here are unnamed. I don't know if you caught that as we read it. Look at it again. In verse 1, we simply have the word them. Now, some English translations leave out for them, but interestingly, it's in the Hebrew. So here we have a them mentioned. If you go to verse 2, at the end of the phrase of that verse, it says, they shall see the glory. Some people have wrongly interpreted it as meaning the wilderness and solitary place, that they see the glory. No, it's talking about people, somebody who's unnamed. In verse 4, it says, say to them that are of a fearful heart. It's referring to people. It also mentions you at the end of that verse, verse 4. Well, you have to go down to verse 10 to find out who he's talking about, or the end of verse 9. It's the redeemed, the ransomed of the Lord. God's people who have come to put their faith in the Messiah are the those and the them and the they and the you of chapter 35. The people who are going to see the revelation of God's glory. In looking at this particular passage, I want to give you two simple things about the revelation of future glory. One, I think is very, very interesting, and that is that it will be sung with joy by the desert itself. That's what verse 2 is implying from the statement of verse 1. It will rejoice even with joy and singing. The revelation of God's glory someday, like the world has never seen, like Colossians 3:4 says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we'll appear with him in glory. When it describes his second coming, it says in power and great glory. In the prophets, it's the glory of the Lord will be seen. That's what we're talking about. They will see the glory of the Lord. But it will be sung with joy in the desert itself. A couple of things I would point out to you about that. Number one is the desert, according to the Bible, is going to burst with rejoicing. It's going to explode with it. Verse 1, it will be glad for them. When they see God's people returning and see the redemption, the whole material and physical universe is going to respond. It will rejoice, says verse 1. Verse 2, rejoice even with joy and singing. Now, I don't know if you're really accustomed to Hebrew poetry, but Hebrew poetry constantly speaks of the physical and material creation responding to the character and works of God. If you've ever done a systematic study of the Psalms, you know that it's everywhere, but it's also in the prophets. The material creation, the trees, the mountains, the stars. It's amazing how all creation will sing of the wonders of the Lord. Several years ago, I was talking with a man who was a science professor in the field of geology and physics. And he made a statement to me. I've never been able to verify it or hear it myself. But he says there is music in space. I always was interested in that remark. Well, I don't need his remark. God says there is. And all of it is going to sing the praises of the Lord. Now, I decided to do a little quick study. Well, it wasn't very quick. It got more involved than I thought. But I wanted to do a little study on this matter of singing and songs and so forth. Here's what I found. The word song or songs, 98 times in the English Bible, 48 of those are in the Psalms itself. The word singing, found 29 times, 9 of those in the book of Isaiah. The simple word sing appears 119 times in the Bible, 70 of those in the Psalms. The words sing unto the Lord are found 17 times, including the book of Isaiah. And all these passages speak not only of redeemed souls singing the praise of the Lord, but they speak of the material and physical creation singing unto the Lord and expressing its joy over two things. One, over his care, and two, over his salvation of people. Take your Bibles and go back to Isaiah 14. Isaiah chapter 14. Let me just give you a quick look at that so that you can rejoice in that. God is a God of music, in case you wondered where it came from. The other day, a fellow wrote me and said that I had mentioned that on a tape, and he had heard it. And there's nowhere in the Bible that it says that God is a God of music. Well, he certainly likes music because he wants it to be sent his way over and over again. Mentions many instruments, tells us to use our voices to sing. But there is a passage in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. The Bible says that God actually sings over his beloved ones. God literally sings when he thinks about you. You came to know the Lord. I kind of like that. I want to give God the best music possible. In our lives, when they're lived for the Lord, he sings over us. Music comes from the heart of God. But in Isaiah 14, verse 7 and 8, it says, the whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into singing. Yea, the fir trees rejoice at thee, the cedars of Lebanon. Since thou art laid down, no feller has come upon us. They're singing the praises of the Lord, nature. Go to chapter 44 of Isaiah. Look at verse 23. Chapter 44, verse 23. It says, sing, O ye heavens. Here's stellar space being invited to sing. For the Lord hath done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forest, and every tree therein. Why? For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. That's pretty clear, isn't it? All of nature praising God and singing to him, bursting with such exaltation of the Lord because of what? Because of his care and his salvation of his people. Go to chapter 49 of Isaiah and look at verses 13 to 16. Chapter 49, verses 13 to 16, one of my favorite passages. It says, sing, O heavens. There it is again. Be joyful, O earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains. For the Lord hath comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. Can a woman forget her suckling child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee on the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. Isn't that beautiful? And all nature breaks into song. Why? Because the Lord comforts his people and said, don't worry, you're engraved in the palms of my hand. I will never forget you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Beautiful. Over in chapter 55 of Isaiah, look at verse 12. You probably know this from a praise song. It says, for you shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Now, Jews often in their poetry do this. They put a human response on the material and physical creation. The trees do not talk. Amen? Or do they? God wants the mountains to speak, and he wants them to sing. But what they're speaking of and singing of is the character and the wonderful works of the hand of the Lord. All the mountains of Israel in Ezekiel's prophecy are to speak of what God can do in bringing his people back to the land of Israel and fulfilling all his promises. Everyone should rejoice in the fulfillment of what God said he would do. We have a lot to praise the Lord for. Amen. So the revelation of his glory, it will be sung with joy by the desert itself. And under that, we said there are two things. One, the desert will burst with rejoicing. And number two, the desert will blossom abundantly, the Bible says. Now, I was just listening to a preacher on the radio. I won't say who. But he said this is allegorical for us becoming fruitful. The fruit of the Holy Spirit in our life. Now, I believe in the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Don't misunderstand. Love, joy, peace, being produced in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. But I do not read here any parabolic or allegorical language. I believe God meant it. I believe this is actually going to happen. the desert, verse 2, is going to blossom abundantly. Anybody believe that? Well, some people are struggling when they go down to the kibbutzim down in the desert, Sinai Desert, and they see those. Many of you have been with me and you've seen them. Tremendous fruit and flowers, oh my. They're shipping orchids right out of the desert that gets up to 120, 125 degrees in the summer, and they're shipping them all over the world, even to the U.S. Flowers like you can't believe. They say, well, it's already happening. But you have to drive from one kibbutz to another quite a number of miles to see it again. What's going to happen in the future is the entire desert won't look like desert anymore. The whole thing is going to be radically changed. Now, it says it's going to blossom abundantly like the rose. And some of you I know like roses. And I don't want to ruin this for you, but it's not really our rose that he's talking about. The Hebrew word is used only here and in Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 1, where we read, I am the rose of Sharon. Somebody liked that so much, they wrote a song, and they had Jesus saying that he was the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley. Well, just one problem. It wasn't said by Solomon, who represents our Lord. It was said by Abishag, the woman. And it's a sign of humility, not a sign of beauty. Hello, is everybody okay? You say, oh boy, thanks a lot. You just ruined a song, ruined my whole life. I love roses. Now, wait a minute. The Hebrew word here, this is kind of amusing to Jews, is one of the longest words in the Hebrew language. I don't even know if I'm going to get it right, but it's kebatzet selet. Now, that doesn't even sound pretty. It's easier to say rose. I understand. But what it actually is talking about, hey, don't think the New International, New American Standard came up with any wisdom here. They've got crocus. And that doesn't bless me. The desert's going to blossom like a crocus. What's that, a weed, a thorn? What is that? But actually the Hebrew word, I like to not trouble you too far, but simply to go back to the root. It's talking about that which forms a bulb. And most scholars say it could be a narcissus, it could be an iris, it could be a daffodil. We simply do not know. All we know is it's going to cover the desert in the future kingdom of the Lord. And I'm sure you're going to like it. Amen? I would say amen if I were you, because the Lord's doing it. The desert is going to blossom abundantly, according to the Bible. So, this is all under a simple point, that the revelation of the glory of God is going to be sung with joy by the desert itself. But there's a second thing here about the revelation of God's glory you don't want to miss at the end of verse 2. It will be seen by God's people. The inference here is, the implication is we've never really seen it. You know, when they finished the tabernacle, the glory, a word that means weight, kids say about something that's really involved or terrific, boy, that's heavy, man, heavy. That's exactly the meaning of the word glory. The heaviness of God's presence came on the tabernacle and they couldn't even see. It came on the temple after Solomon dedicated it and the priests couldn't even minister. They had to wait until it cleared up a little bit. It's like a thick cloud. They call it the Shekinah glory. Shekinah means to dwell, so it's like the dwelling of God's presence. His glory is more what He is, not what He does, as I'll show you here in a moment. So this is going to be seen by God's people, verse 2. They, who you don't learn who they are till verse 10, they're the redeemed, the ransom of the Lord. They will see the glory of the Lord and, follow this carefully, and the excellency of our God. Now, the New International translates excellency as splendor. The New American Standard as majesty. Both are fine translations, nothing wrong with them. Except you might not understand the distinction here between these two words. First, the glory we will see of the Lord. And secondly, the excellency of our God. His glory, folks, is in His inherent worth. It's what He is in Himself, all that God is that man is not. His excellency, the Hebrew word hadar, which is used about 30 times, is always referring to the outward work or the outward reflection. So what we have is two sides of what's going to happen in the future. You and I will see the Lord as we have never seen Him before. One, we will see who He really is that has been hidden from our presence. What's the name of the last book of the New Testament, anybody? The Revelation of Jesus Christ. The title's in the first verse. Apocalypsis. It means to unveil. What we have in Revelation is an unveiling not simply of the event of the second coming, but of the person of our Lord Jesus. For an example, we learn more about Jesus in Revelation than the entire New Testament combined. Pull out Revelation and you have a weak view of Jesus. Put Revelation in there and you have glory and majesty like you've never read. He's totally different in the descriptions. He has power and greatness such as we never saw. In spite of His healing miracles, we never saw His glory. Well, three disciples did one day on the Mount of Transfiguration. And they spoke about it. And Peter said in his first book, we were eyewitnesses of His majesty, His glory. For a moment in time, well, the Bible uses the word that we would say in English, rays of light shot out from His body, blinded those three disciples. I think primarily because of Peter's remark. That's my view of the passage. Peter said, he was so excited, Moses and Elijah with Jesus, he said, hey, let's build three tabernacles here. Let's just stay here, man. This is unbelievable. You talk about a mountaintop experience. This is unbelievable. Wacko! What did God do? He basically told Peter, God bless you, but Moses and Elijah are not in this thing. They're good men. I use them for a purpose, but they don't deserve to be mentioned in the same breath. And when they finally recovered and opened their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Goodbye, Moses. Goodbye, Elijah. And Peter learned something on that day because he said, it was that day that I saw His majesty on the holy mount. It was that day I saw that He was like a morning star in a dark place. But that majesty and glory of the Lord, even in Revelation, you and I have not seen yet. Can you imagine what's going to happen the first day we step into glory and see the Lord for the first time? First of all, there's no lights there. They don't have any electric bill. Amen? There's no need for the sun, moon, and stars. The Lord is everything there. He's all the light you need. So His very presence and glory, His inherent character and attributes are explosive and majestic in and of themselves. But when it says we will see the excellency of our God, it is talking about what God does, His work, His outward expression of His inward glory. Everybody okay now? It's a beautiful thing. The revelation of God's glory is going to be seen by God's people. You know, I couldn't help. I love when I'm studying these passages to go over my collection of hymn books. I have a lot of them. Old hymn books. And I love to go over them because it's amazing to me how many passages in Isaiah are in the old hymns. This is one that you probably have sung many times called Fairest Lord Jesus. Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, O Thou of God and man, the Son, Thee will I cherish, Thee will I honor, Thou my soul's glory, joy, and crown. Fair are the meadows. By the way, the word fair is not on a scale of 1 to 10, about a 2 or 3. It's a word for beautiful. When the Song of Solomon, he says to her, you are fair, he's not saying, not bad, I'll take you no matter what. No, he's calling her gorgeous beyond belief. It's the word Haifa, one of Israel's most beautiful cities and ports. Beautiful. So we read, fair are the meadows. They are beautiful. Fairer still the woodlands, robed in the blossoming garb of spring. Jesus is fairer. Jesus is purer, who makes the woeful heart to sing. Fair as the sunshine, fair still the moonlight, and all the twinkling starry host. But Jesus is fairer and Jesus is purer, praise the Lord, than all the angels of heaven can boast. Amen? Look, let's face it. You and I do not know what it's going to be like when we see him for the first time. We just don't know. We can read about it, but you see the hope and the comfort and the encouragement in the mess that we live in this world. Folks, it's going to be over that day. We are in his presence forever and ever. Amen? Wouldn't it be great if there was a bus taking us to heaven tonight, right after the meeting? The second thing I'd like to bring to your attention is in verse 3 and 4. And that's the reassurance of God's victory. Most all commentators and interpreters of Isaiah 35 have clearly shown, especially in Hebrew, and especially Jewish rabbinical scholars, they have pointed out that this is musical. It's certainly a poem, but it was meant to be sung. That's why it ends with, come to Zion with songs. The whole thing's a song. It's all musical, the way it's organized. And in the Hebrew, it's more obvious than the English. Verse 3 and 4 are dealing with three things: hands, knees, and hearts. And God reassures it all. In terms of hands, I'm going to give you just three statements. I hope they'll be a blessing to you. Number one, God's power will get us through it all. Amen? I don't know about you, but my hands get weary and my knees get shaky. He said, strengthen and confirm. Well, the word confirm is the word to make strong anyway. It's just two sides of the same word. God's power, it's talking about strength and might. It will get us through anything. And so to the suffering people of God in that day who are terrified at the possible invasion of Assyria, he's bringing his comfort. God will bring to pass all that he has predicted. The reassurance of God's ultimate victory, and one, it involves God's power. It will get us through anything. And number two, God's protection is always there. He said, be strong. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, an anxious heart, what's going on in the world? You're nervous. You're not at peace. You're not contented. You don't know what's going to happen. He says, be strong and fear not. Literally, take courage. Fear not. The protection of God will be there. God's power will get us through it all, and God's protection is always there. And number three, God's promises will be fulfilled. God's promises will be fulfilled. The end of verse 4. And he mentions two things. First, in terms of settling his account with the nations. Your God will come with vengeance and a recompense, or a divine retribution. The fact of the matter is, folks, that one of the most wonderful encouragement to the saints of God is that none of the wicked are getting away with anything. God is going to judge them. In Revelation, when the final destruction of Babylon the Great comes, the great whore is destroyed, the woman called Babylon the Great who rode the beast that represented the nations of the world. It's all going to collapse and be destroyed. And what does the Bible say heaven's doing? They are shouting for joy and all the believers of all the ages singing his praises. Why? Because the day of God's vengeance came. It's the answer of the martyr's prayer in Revelation chapter 6, 9 to 11. How long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood? And the answer, it's coming. And that's what he's saying here to the people of God. God's promises will be fulfilled in terms of settling his account with all the nations of the world. No matter what they do, don't worry about it. God is going to bring his vengeance on them all. There will be divine retribution and recompense on all the nations of the world. The nations of the world are turning against Israel right now. Have you seen that? It's a very disturbing trend. It's going on right now. The nations of the Middle East have seen to it. They've put it on almost every website. They are saying now that what the war is all about is the Zionism of Israel. You're going to see this develop like it has never been developed before. I don't want to. I'm going to stand against it, and I'm going to scream and yell as long as I can about it. But I'll tell you something. I know what the Bible teaches, and all nations are going to turn against Israel. But don't you think that any one of them will get away with anything. The Bible says God is going to destroy all nations that come against His people, Israel and Jerusalem. He's going to do it. And that's why we have the reassurance of God's victory that all of His promises will be fulfilled. Not only in terms of settling His account with the nations, but secondly, in terms of saving His people. Look at the end of verse 4. He will come and save you. I love to read Jewish commentators to see what they have to say. And they mention, they struggle over whether this is referring to the Messiah or not. Who's going to come and save the redeemed people? That's the issue. Who's going to come and do that? So most of them say it's speaking of God and His final plans and how He's going to do that. But you know, if you go previous to the time of Jesus, almost all rabbinical studies say this is the Messiah. He's the only one who'll save us. And their argument, I think, is outstanding. Go to chapter 45, verse 22. In chapter 45, verse 22, the Messiah invites people to come to Him for salvation. He's the one that will save us. I like to say to my Jewish friends, the only salvation there is in the Messiah of Israel. Well, that's a dilemma to them. I love to watch their faces when I say that. They know they must say yes, but they don't want to. Because they're worried about where it leads. Because the next thing will be, who is He? And they'd like to not get into that, like to avoid that a little bit. But look at chapter 45, verse 22. The rabbis before the time of Jesus said, this is messianic. The Messiah says, look unto Me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am what? I am God, and there is none else. I've sworn by Myself. The word's gone out of My mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto Me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear or confess. And you know that's quoted in the New Testament in Philippians chapter 2, where it tells us in verse 11 that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that He's Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen? Now back to chapter 35. The third thing is in verse 5 and 6. And what a comfort it is. The removal of human suffering. He mentions 4 physical difficulties. The blind, the deaf, the lame, and the dumb. Romans 8 says, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy compared with the glory that shall be revealed. It goes on to talk about how all creation groans and travails in pain. And even we do, who have the first fruits of the Spirit. We groan and travail. The older we get, the more problems of health we get. And we are groaning for what? For that day of the resurrection of the body. For we are saved by that hope. Because He lives, we shall live also. There's hope beyond the grave. Amen? Turn to Isaiah 29. Isaiah chapter 29. We read this earlier in our studies of Isaiah in verse 18 and 19. The Bible is clear that these things are going to happen in the future. The blind, the deaf, the lame, the dumb, they will be no more. For they will be completely healed. Isaiah 29, 18 and 19. And in that day, there's that prophecy phrase, eschatological they say. In that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. Go to chapter 32 and look at verse 3 and 4. Chapter 32, verse 3 and 4. Chapter 32 says a king is going to reign in righteousness. Verse 3, and the eyes of them that see shall not be dim, and the ears of them that hear shall hearken. The heart of the rash shall understand knowledge. The tongue of the stammerer shall be ready to speak plainly. In that day when the king comes, there's going to be a change. Human suffering will be removed. Now I noticed in the rabbinical scholarship of the past that they say if the Messiah does not do every one of these miracles, he cannot be the Messiah. In other words, every physical deformity or disease that is mentioned that will be removed in the future, if the Messiah can't do that, then he is not the Messiah. Would you agree? In John 20, 30 and 31, it says, many other signs Jesus did, which are not written in this book. Well, all you have to do is read Matthew, Mark, and Luke to realize there are some more signs. John mentioned 9, maybe 10 signs. These signs, John said, they aren't everything Jesus did, but these are written in this gospel that you might believe that Yeshua is HaMashiach, the Messiah, and in believing, you will have life through His name. Amen? So do you have to believe that Jesus was able to do these miracles in order to be saved? You tell me. Absolutely. That's probably one of the phases of gospel presentations that's being left out, seriously left out of many presentations. The fact is, according to the Bible, we must believe that He did all those miracles in order to be saved, in order to have life in His name. Wow. Well, I got to thinking about the miracles of the Messiah. This is just brief, but maybe it'll encourage your heart, as I'm sure it encourages the heart of God's people in that day Isaiah wrote. In Matthew 4:23, it says of our Messiah, our Lord Jesus, it says, healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. Listen to me carefully. According to the Bible, there has never been and never will be any kind of disease that the Lord cannot heal. Hello? Well, I don't know. You know, the Center of Disease Control has now said that I don't care. They got 128 of them now. I don't care. The fact of the matter is there has never been any disease or sickness that the Messiah cannot heal. You believe that? That's what it says. Now I went to Matthew 9:35, and it says this, healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Now, there not only is no sickness that He cannot do, but He heals every sickness and every disease. Now, it is true that that is projected into the future. That is true. But did He prove in the present when He was here that He is the Messiah of the future? Yes, He did. As a matter of fact, though I've done this many times before, I felt I needed to go over the entire New Testament and once again encourage my own heart with whether Jesus healed every single problem that's mentioned in the Old Testament. Took a little time. But the fact of the matter is, He did. Every single one of them is in the New Testament. And it causes me to say that the ones that were picked out and laid out before us are designed by God to prove that He is the Messiah of the Old Testament, because they all match with every single thing that was mentioned that the Messiah would remove. Everybody okay? In Matthew 14, 35 and 36, it says, they brought unto Him all that were diseased, and besought Him that they might only touch the hem of His garment, and as many as touched it were made perfectly whole. That's what I call power, wouldn't you say? Now I got to thinking about it. Well, let's just take what Isaiah said in chapter 35. He said, the blind, the deaf, the lame, the dumb. The blind is mentioned several times. The whole story of John 9, was a man born blind. In Luke 7:21 it says, "And unto many that were blind he gave sight." Luke 18:35-43 is another case. Blind people upon which he had compassion, he healed them. So he healed the blind exactly like Isaiah said would happen in the future. He healed the deaf in Mark chapter 7. He healed the lame in Luke 5 and John 5. He healed the dumb in Matthew 9 and Luke 11. Every single problem that has ever been brought up about disease and suffering and pain and sickness, the Messiah healed them all when he was here. Now, all of those are what I would call the credentials of identifying who the Messiah is. These miracles, these signs Jesus did, proved that he was the Messiah. People say, well, that's all that's necessary. I believe he can heal me, and if he does, I'll believe in him. Excuse me? The greatest miracle that will ever happen to anyone is when they're born again of the Spirit of God. When they believe on our Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can save them. You see, even though you get healed of blindness or deafness or lameness or dumbness, you are going to get sick again and you are going to die if the Lord tarries his coming. But there is coming a complete removal of all sin and sickness and suffering forever. Amen? All of you that have a pain right now somewhere in your body, raise your hand. Okay, the rest of you, of course, are lying. Isn't it interesting? This is life. But one day, it will be gone. And almost 2,000 years ago, there was one on this planet who proved to you that the prophecy will come true. Because he healed every kind of disease imaginable, and all who were brought to him were healed by him. Incredible when you think about it. John wrote in chapter 21 of his book, many other signs Jesus did. And I suppose that even the world could not contain enough books to write all the miracles that he did. We just have a sampling in the Gospels. He was healing everybody in sight. It was remarkable. Multitudes came to be healed by him. And all of it did what? To prove that he's the Messiah. Even Josephus in his Antiquities and Wars of the Jews implies that Yeshua must be the Messiah because he was known to perform miracles. And when the Lubavitch people, the Jewish sect that I lived in for 8 years, wanted to prove that their rabbi Schneerson, who lived in Brooklyn, was the Messiah, they pointed out the miracles. But they were confronted by other Jewish people as to were they the exact miracles provable that were in the Old Testament, and they couldn't come up with it. The Jews require a sign, the Bible says. Wow. He's the Messiah, you know that? He's the Savior, he's the Redeemer, he's the hope, he's everything. And he is the one that will comfort his people and encourage them. And that's what this passage is all about. Let's come to the fourth thing. At the end of verse 6 and 7 is the release of springs of water. And you know the rabbis are working overtime to prove this is true. Well, I want you to know that it is true whether they ever prove it or not. The fact is that we're going to see water all over the desert. It's interesting to me that this particular passage is almost exactly in contrast to what we read in the last chapter. Look at that again. In the last chapter, just glance over chapter 34, verse 8 down to verse 15. When the day of vengeance comes, what happens? Everything turns to desert and dries up. Here, and when the Messiah comes and the glory of the Lord is seen, everything changes. The parched ground becomes a pool, thirsty land springs of water. And he had mentioned the habitation of dragons or hyenas or jackals or whatever you want to say, who love to dwell in the desert, where they were there. They're not going to be there anymore because now we got grass with reeds and rushes. We have a whole different scene. The fact is, there is water, literal water, that's going to turn the desert into a fruitful land. Now, it was my experience on one occasion visiting Jerusalem to have the head of the temple archaeological sites. They now have a beautiful movie, by the way, if you haven't been there in the last couple of years. Gorgeous. Right as you're walking up to the ramp leading up the Temple Mount, you go over to the right, and they clean that area up, and it's very interesting to see the excavations. Then you go into a whole building that has a gorgeous movie on the whole thing. What they found was remarkable. But anyway, it was my pleasure to go down, 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 down. I don't know how many flights of stairs down we went, and the stairs were kind of crummy. They were old. We went all the way down, and Hillel Giva, who was showing this to me, said, I want you to, when we get down here, I want you to put your ear on the bottom of this base stone here. I want you to put your ear on it. I said, what for? Just do what I tell you. I said, okay. So I got down, I put my ear, and I couldn't believe it. I heard rushing water. I said, what are you guys doing, flushing something out down there? He said, no, we haven't done anything. The water is seeping up through the rocks way down here. He said, we believe there's a river under the whole city. Then we went to the city of David to do some excavations from the spring Gihon, which is really gushing forth now, and water going through Hezekiah's tunnel. I remember when I first went through there. Oh, it's just a little bit of splashing on your shoes when you walk through there. Now it was up to my waist. I couldn't believe it. What's happened here? And we even had, as you know, many efforts to photograph under the water under that hill of Ophel. And once again, the Orthodox rabbis who are running that also believe that there is a river. Of course, God said that a long time ago. He told us there's a river under the city of God, and one day it's going to gush forth. They're now saying they think it's under the whole land of Israel. Look, I can tell you for sure that when Messiah comes and sets up his kingdom, there will no longer be the Sinai Desert. Amen? God's going to change everything. The topography is going to be changed. Goodbye, desert. We're talking fruit and flowers and a beautiful city. For there will be new heavens and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. Amen? Now, number 5, the realization of holiness. A very important point in chapter 35 that is sometimes overlooked in commentaries on this passage. Verse 8 and 9 says very clearly, a highway shall be there, and a way. Now, it's not double talk there. It's a highway, it's a road, but it's a way. A way for what? Now, I'll tell you ahead of time, it's talking about the way for the believers of all the ages to worship the Lord, to come to Jerusalem. It'll be called the way of holiness. The unclean won't pass over that. It'll be for those, the wayfaring mere, though fools, oh, we've all been that. They'll not err, they'll not wander from it. They'll be on that way in that day. There won't be any lion there, ravenous beasts attacking you. The redeemed of the Lord are the ones that are going to walk that highway to worship the Lord of hosts. Let me tell you just 4 quick things about the realization of holiness. It is the description of a way. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7, 13 and 14? He said, enter ye at the straight gate. It's straight, it's narrow, and few go that way. But broad is the way where many are going to destruction. The imagery of a way, that is the way of holiness, is often dealing about our salvation. It's demanded literally by the character of God Himself. In Leviticus 19, 1 and 2, He says, be ye holy, for I am holy. And 1 Peter 1, 14 and 19 reiterates it and teaches us that it's a gospel. To say, be holy, for I am holy. You must understand you're not redeemed. Remember, they're called redeemed, the ransom of the Lord. You're not redeemed with corruptible things of silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The way of holiness is going to characterize worship in the coming kingdom of our Lord. Go to Zechariah, please, chapter 14. Zechariah, chapter 14. What's going to happen in that day when the Lord comes and sets up his kingdom on earth? Worship is going to come on the way of holiness. Everything will be holy, that is separate for the Lord's use. Verse 16 of chapter 14, it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the festival of Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 20, in that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts, and all they that, what's the next word? Sacrifice shall come and take of them and seethe therein, and in that day there shall no more be the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. That's like Isaiah saying, there'll be nothing unclean there on the way of holiness. It's a description of a way that God has prepared to come and worship him in the kingdom of our Lord. The second thing I'd point out to you is the decision as to who will have access to this way depends upon sacrifice. Now, we just sort of indicated that, but let me tell you something that will not be obvious in English. It says, the unclean shall not pass over it. The Hebrew word is tameh, and that's referring to impurities that are only cared for by sacrifice. It's a special chosen word when it says unclean. It could have used a lot of others. It uses the word that relates to sacrifice that will take care of our sin. It will not be human performance in that day. It'll be the acceptance of sacrifice as the only solution to sin. The third thing that I would mention are the dangers that we now face will not exist in the future kingdom. Verse 9, no lion, no ravenous beast, none of that. It all will be changed. And number 4, the designation of those who will walk on this way, they're called what? You tell me. What are they called? The redeemed. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Amen? Are you redeemed? I sure hope so. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. A Lamb without blemish and without spot. And that brings us to verse 10, which is the climax of it all, and that's the return of God's people. The return of God's people. I have 2 things to say to you, and I rejoice in them both, especially now with what's going on in the world. Number 1, the return of God's people, it is a prophecy that will be fulfilled. This fall, I was in Canada doing a conference in a church that, as a denomination, is committed to replacement theology. They believe the church has replaced Israel. The pastor, in studying the Bible, felt differently and called on me to help. We had a wonderful conference. Just absolutely unbelievable. They brought all their professors from seminary to debate, to argue. And I thought a lot about what they were trying to do. And one of those professors afterwards told me flat out, he said, you're wrong about Aliyah. He said, that was only talking about Jews coming back to the land after the destruction of the temple and by Babylon. It has nothing to do about the future. There is nothing related to the future. I said, you don't even want me to get started on this, or we will be here all night. Oh, the Bible doesn't even refer to that. I said, sir, I myself counted 96 passages that deal with this. Would you like me to start reading them now? I read him a couple, and he turned around and walked away in disgust. My dear friends, the return of God's people is a prophecy that will be fulfilled. It says, the ransom of the Lord shall return. It's not an option. Now go to Isaiah chapter 11. I think this is so important, I want you to see it. Because you're going to run into these folks, if you haven't already. Isaiah 11, verses 11 and 12. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, Iraq, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, which is Iran, Shinar, Hama, from the islands of the sea. Yes, God promises a second time for his people to return. Go to chapter 43 of Isaiah. Chapter 43, begin at verse 5. I hope you get so excited you'll be thinking about moving there. You say, well, what if a suicide bomber blows me up? Remember, it's a shorter trip to heaven from Israel. Isaiah 43, verse 5. Listen to these words. The Messiah is talking. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I'll say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth, even everyone that's called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yeah, I've made him. Bring forth the blind people that have eyes, the deaf that have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together. Let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses that they may be justified. Or let them hear and say, it is truth. You are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. And all God's people said, listen, he's going to do it no matter what anybody says. Praise the Lord. In Isaiah chapter 49, Isaiah 49, verse 8, thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, in a day of salvation have I helped thee. I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth. To them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, their pasture shall be in all high places. They shall not hunger nor thirst. Neither shall the heat nor sun smite them. This is quoted in Revelation 7. For he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them. And I'll make all my mountains a way, and my highways shall be exalted. Behold, these shall come from far. Lo, these from the north, from the west. These from the land of Sinim, which may be China, by the way. Sing, O heavens! Be joyful, break forth, the Lord hath comforted his people. He's going to bring them back. Go over to Jeremiah chapter 16. Chapter 16, verse 14. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Yeah, we know about that. No, but the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north. And from all the lands whither he had driven them, and I'll bring them again into their land that I gave unto their fathers. Chapter 30 of Jeremiah, verse 2. Chapter 30, verse 2. For thus speaketh the Lord God of Israel, write thee all the words I've spoken unto thee in a book. For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord, and I'll cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it, which they didn't do until 1948. In spite of the return, they lived under the heel of Persia and Greece and Rome. My dear friends, the prophecy will be fulfilled. In chapter 31, verse 7, for thus saith the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Publish ye, praise ye, and say, O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I bring them from the north country, gather them from the coasts of the earth, and with them the blind, the lame, the woman with child, and her that travaileth with child together. A great company shall return thither. They shall come with weeping, with supplications will I lead them. I'll cause them to walk by the rivers of water in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Chapter 33, verse 11. Everybody okay? Chapter 33, verse 11. I like what one of those professors said to me. Your problem is you read too much Bible. Verse 11. The voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the voice of them that shall say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, his mercy endureth forever, and of them that shall bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord, for I will cause to return the captivity of the land as at the first, saith the Lord. Do you realize I've got a whole bunch of scriptures I haven't even read yet? It's all over Ezekiel. It's in the minor prophets. I love Isaiah, Amos 9, which says God, he'll bring them back, he'll plant them in the land, and no one will ever uproot them out of that land again. It's in the book of Zechariah. Folks, it's everywhere. When you say the return of God's people, no wonder verse 10 is sung by the Jews all over the world. Because it's a prophecy that will be fulfilled. You can count on it. The ransom of the Lord shall return. And they will come back in droves, in unbelief, and with sickness and disease and problems and weeping and crying. But God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. God will heal all their sicknesses and diseases. And God will save them as they look on Him whom they have pierced. It's a wonderful story of salvation. One more thing about the return of God's people. It's not only a prophecy that will be fulfilled, it is a promise that brings everlasting joy. It says they're going to come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Go over to Isaiah 51, please. Verse 11. Almost the exact same words in Hebrew. In fact, they are. Verse 11. Therefore, the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion. Everlasting joy shall be on their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. These verses are quoted, as you know, in the New Testament. God is going to wipe away all tears. There'll be no more pain or suffering or sickness or death anymore. He'll make all things brand new. Everlasting joy, I'll say there is. Psalm 16:11 says, in His presence there's fullness of joy, and at His right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Amen. Father, how we thank You and praise You that there's hope beyond the grave. There's a kingdom coming. A new world wherein dwells righteousness, the King of kings and Lord of lords, ruling and reigning forever. And of His dominion and kingdom, You said it will be everlasting, it will never be destroyed. Everything will be changed. Desert and wilderness will become fruitful fields of blessing. Thank You, Lord, for the healing that will come to all. In the wonderful name of our Messiah, our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.